Reading Psalm 27, verses 1 to 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. I'd like to speak this morning about the single-minded pursuit of the Lord. We need to be single-minded in seeking God. Well, everyone would acknowledge that to be successful in life, we need to have an aim. And I turn to you children. If you're at school, or when you're at school, your aim, I hope, is to pass your exams. For some of you, it will be to pass your exams with distinction. Once you've decided on your goal, then you have to pursue it, don't you? You don't just say, well, I want to come top of my class, but I'm not going to do anything about it. That's useless, isn't it? If you decide on something, then you have to pursue it until you have completed it. So you will have to put in place a regime of hard work, doing your homework, perhaps getting up a bit earlier to prepare for classes. For some, this may prove too much, and you might instead throw yourself into sport or seeing your friends. Sometimes it's friends that will lead you astray. Well, the same is true of life in general. If you want to get something, you need to work out what it is you want, and you need to pursue it until you've got it. Paul borrows an analogy from the sports field to illustrate the point, the need for us to be single-minded. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, he writes this, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Now temperate means that they are self-controlled. They are disciplined in all things. So every man that striveth for the mastery, every man that strives for victory, must be self-disciplined. That's what he's saying. And you've no doubt seen in the news or on the TV some of these athletes and what they have to do. Don't know if you saw the blind skier who has to train with a guide. Amazingly, she was able to fly down the slopes at 70 miles an hour. How she does it when she's blind, I have no idea. But she would have had to put a lot of training in place to do that, to achieve what for most people is impossible. So if you're going to be an athlete, a footballer or a runner or a cyclist, and you're going to compete in one of these competitions. You will go on a strict diet. You will submit yourself to a rigorous training regime. You won't be going to all-night parties with your friends or spending hours in front of your computer playing computer games. Instead, you will devote your life to achieving this goal of being the best. Well, many years ago, King David set himself a goal that we see in verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Well, you might pause to consider all the distractions that could have kept King David from pursuing this aim to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. After all, he was a king. He had a kingdom to rule. No doubt many people wanted his attention. Can you imagine if you were a king and all the worries you would have on your shoulders about what was going to happen to your nation? Imagine you're the prime minister in our country. Think of all the worries you would have, whether your cabinet's going to rebel against you over Brexit. If you were President Trump, you'd be worried that you might get things wrong in North Korea. There are a whole host of things that you would be worried about and would take you away from this goal of seeking the Lord. He had enemies to overcome. And there would have been many rich men who would have encouraged him to join in their delights. He must have been invited to many banquets and was entertained in great style. And this could have carried him off, couldn't he? Just imagine if you were invited to the Ritz Hotel every evening. It would be hard to say no, wouldn't it? You might get bored of the Ritz after a while, but it might take you quite a while to get bored of it. But these are the sort of distractions you'd have if you were a king. And we have many ourselves. The only way David could hope to achieve his aim was to be single-minded, and this required a heart that was set on achieving his purpose. Many people fail in the Christian life because they are not single-minded in seeking the Lord Jesus. They get distracted by their own responsibilities. You might be a housewife at home. You have a family to look after. You might complain that there are always too many jobs to do and never enough time to do all the jobs and read the Bible and pray. I wonder if that applies to any of us this morning. Did we have our quiet time this morning, or did the chores get in the way? I was challenged when I listened to a sermon on this verse. Did you see Sunday as a day for a lie-in because it's Sunday? Well, wait a minute. If it's the Lord's Day, is that a good reason to have a lie-in? Or is a better thing to do on a Sunday morning to think to yourself, I can get up early so that I can prepare myself for the Lord's Day? One of the reasons that we have a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock is so that we can prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day. And to me, it's always a blessing. Now, I would love you all to join us, but it's only an example. And after all, we all have to come to this verse ourselves. Ask ourselves how it applies to us. When the Lord Jesus visited Martha and Mary, we read this at the end of Luke chapter 10. Martha complained that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet instead of helping her, I presume, in the kitchen. In verse 40, she's described as being cumbered about much serving. She was busy preparing for the Lord, no doubt a meal for her. And she said to the Lord Jesus, "Dost thou not care that my sister have left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, she help me." You could think that's quite reasonable. There her sister was, sitting at Jesus' feet, while she was doing all the housework. And it seems reasonable, doesn't it? After all, if the Lord Jesus needed to be given a meal, then people needed to prepare it. But sometimes we make these excuses like Martha did because we haven't organized our life properly, because our priority is not seeking the Lord. The Lord Jesus saw to the heart of Mary's difficulty. In verse 41, he said to her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Mary knew that she must take her opportunity to be with the Lord Jesus. How many of us have missed our opportunity to be with the Lord Jesus through slackness, through losing our aim, losing our priorities? Our priorities will inevitably be shaped by our heart's desire. Mary's heart was for the Lord's. So the Lord took first place. She was willing to drop everything to be with him. Well, how do we spend our time? As we consider what takes priority in our lives, it will give us a good idea of where our affections lie. Some people, I don't know if it applies to any of you, have the television on in their house all day. I don't know if that's and if it is, whether you can do anything about it. Some people can't. But if you can, consider whether having the television on all day really helps you seek the Lord, or does it serve as a distraction? One of the great temptations today is to be double-minded. To say that the Lord is our first priority, but in fact, while we say it in one breath, we are doing something completely different in the other. And James wrote in chapter 1 of his letter, "The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." It's so easy to say we're a Christian, isn't it? So easy to say we're serving the Lord Jesus. But are we really? Is our heart really set on serving him? It's so easy to waver, to doubt, and let the cares and troubles of this life distract us. This was the problem, going back to the well-known parable of the sower, with the seed that fell amongst thorns. In Matthew 13, verse 22, we read, "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Well, that's how we become unfruitful, isn't it? How many of us are weighed down with worries so that we can almost feel the life of God being squeezed out of us by those worries? Well, returning to our passage, we see that David had set his heart on the Lord. He wasn't seeking after riches and after everything else that this world offers. He wasn't allowing his worries and responsibilities to stop him being in God's house. Well, it's instructive to consider exactly how David's desire for the Lord worked itself out. And again, it's in this verse. His desire was to be in the house of the Lord. And in this, he reflected his greater son. Now, most sons are inferior, aren't they, in some way? It's because they're younger than us. But in David's case, his son, or great-great-great-great-great-grandson, 14 generations later, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a greater son, because he was God. What did he do? Where did he want to spend his time? And I wonder when... There's no one here aged 12, is there? Aged 11, maybe? Anyone aged 12? Tomorrow, you're 12. Well, tomorrow, I wonder what where you would most like to be. You see, when the Lord Jesus was 12 years old, his parents took him to the temple. And I think we may have looked at this last week. And he so enjoyed his time at the temple. He was so full of questions because it was his father's house that he stayed there after his parents had left to go home. And when they returned, they found him debating with all the priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of the temple, asking them questions, giving them answers. He was full of his father's business, even at the age of 12. Can you believe it? Is that what you'll be doing on your 12th birthday? Well, when he began his ministry, the first thing he did was to clear the temple. And the last thing he did was to clear the temple. We saw that last week, didn't we? Clearing out the money changers and those that were buying and selling doves. Out they went, because the house of God was not to be a marketplace, as we see in places like St. James's Piccadilly, if you want to look in, I don't advise you to. But it was to be a house of prayer. That gives us a key about what we should be doing in God's house, doesn't it? And being in God's house means being with God's people. By this, I don't mean that we are only ever with God's people. Of course, we'll have our friends, we'll have our responsibilities outside. We've got a duty to share the good news with people who are not Christians, that they would become Christians. And we're not to neglect our families. And we're not to neglect our duties at work. But being in the house of God with God's people enables us to seek the Lord. Look at verse 4 again, and the second phrase, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. How are we to behold the beauty of the Lord in the temple? Well, when we're gathered together. And when we're gathered together, the Lord Jesus is among his people. This is what he said in Matthew 18, verse 20, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So when we're with God's people, we're not just looking for sort of things that we might have in common in a worldly sense. We're recognizing that our value is that in the midst of us is the Lord Jesus, because that's where he makes himself present in a special way. That's a reason for us gathering together in his house. People often say that they don't need to be in church in order to be with the Lord. Have you heard people say that? I have. And that's true to an extent, but it doesn't take account of this verse that makes it clear that the Lord Jesus makes himself present in a special way when his people gather together for worship, prayer, and the ministry of God's word. We should not think of church just as a gathering of individuals, but a gathering of God's people, because it is the body of Christ, and he is, as you'd expect, in his body. I wonder whether we consider that this morning as we're here. Do we expect the Lord Jesus to be present? Do we find him to be present? I hope we do. I hope as we hear his word preached, I hope as we engage in the worship, and we have done this morning, that you might have known the Lord Jesus' presence in your hearts. That's what changes our whole perspective on life, isn't it? It's what makes this day such a special day, that we can be in God's house with his people, with the Lord Jesus in the midst of us. You might think that coming to a place like Stranger's Rest is not your idea of beauty. After all, we're not in an old Norman church with beautiful views over the countryside, like in the village where my parents lived. We're in the East End of London with traffic driving up and down the highway, with blocks of high-rise flats surrounding us. Well, some people love going to old churches for their beautiful architecture and the beautiful singing of the choir. But it's not what David is referring to here. Don't forget that when David was writing, there was no temple. It wasn't built until Solomon's reign. When we speak of the beauty of the Lord, we're not just speaking about his creation. Yes, it gives us a tiny reflection of God, but that's all. See, the revelation of God we find in his words. So we read in Job 37, verse 23, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. And this is known as the ineffability of God. God is ineffable. Sorry, a phrase some of you won't have heard before. Ineffable means he's unknowable. We cannot know him unless he reveals himself to us. And I hope that gives us a sense of our responsibility to seek God to reveal himself to us. Sometimes we have this idea of who God is, and we think that is God, but it's not. See, God has to reveal himself to us, and he reveals himself to us through his word, and he's chosen the foolishness of preaching primarily to do this. So if we want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, we need to come under the preaching of his word. And have you found, I hope you have, that during the preaching of God's word, you know a sense of God's presence in your heart. Because that's what he's designed. It's nothing to do with the human preacher, which is why the human preacher must empty himself of clever stories and clever ways of communicating the method, the message. Not there. He's not there to make you laugh. He's there to be a vehicle, an instrument through which the Holy Spirit comes to the hearer through the word, as the word is correctly explained to you. That's the duty of a minister, so that the word comes to you in power and the preacher doesn't get in the way. Well, let's consider some of God's perfections, just very briefly. He's holy. That he's perfect and without sin. As we've seen, he cannot be known by us. He can't be known by fallen human beings. Many people think that they know God, but because they won't acknowledge their sin, or if they do, they think that their good works can make up for it, they don't realize that actually they are cut off from God. If we want to know this holy God, then we must come to him in his way, and that is by the cross of Christ. Isaiah had a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, when he was confronted with God's holiness. And this is what we read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. We see here that God was so holy that even the angels that surround his throne could not look at him. Yet the angel that cried, Holy, 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 had such power in his voice that the very doorposts shook. It's as if when I preach, and it doesn't happen, it won't happen, but these pillars started shaking. What would you think if that happened? I suggest you would listen very carefully to what was being said. And in verse 5, Isaiah exclaimed, Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah knew that his sins had separated him from God, and he could not live before a holy God. Indeed, the word of God says, No man has seen God and lived. And this is why God sent his Son to us as our mediator, to mediate between God and man, so that our sin could be dealt with, and so that the Lord Jesus could reveal the Father to us. We know that well-known verse in John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus paid for our sins on our behalf. And to demonstrate his complete victory over sin, he was raised again on the third day. The Lord Jesus is the embodiment of the Godhead. Look at this verse behind me. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Amazing, isn't it? He's fully God and fully man. When he came to earth, he came to declare God to us. Look at John 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The glory of God was veiled, you see. It was veiled in Christ's human flesh. And that's why he was rejected by men, as Isaiah said he would be. He hath no form nor comeliness. We read this in Isaiah 53. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Well, most people today only see the Lord Jesus in his human form. That's why Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses reject him as the Son of God. That's why many people claiming to be Christians even treat him as a sort of mate on their own level, because they're considering him as a man. A man even who tolerates their sin. Yet as we study God's word, we see the perfections of God in Christ. We see his omnipotence, that he is all-powerful, displayed when he calmed the storm, when he walked on water, when he raised the dead, when he forgave sins. Nobody but God can do that. We see his omniscience, that he knows all things. Peter acknowledged that when the Lord Jesus was restoring him at the end of his time on earth. We see the Lord's love. The Lord Jesus was willing to lay down his life for us, mere sinners. We see his kindness and his gentleness. We see his justice and his anger against sin and hypocrisy. A study of the Lord Jesus from Scripture will open our eyes to the wonderful perfections of God. And it will inform our hearts to help us to worship our Saviour and our Redeemer and to live for him. You see, true beauty is only found in the Lord. Anything else will pale into insignificance. Peter describes our faith as much more precious than gold that perishes. 1 Peter 1 verse 7. We can be tempted to be in awe at the splendor and beauty of man. Look at the fashion magazines. Look at the beautiful women that are in its covers. Look at the great men that are portrayed in the newspaper and in other places. Great heroes of our society. But they're all flesh. And Peter reminds us that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. Just think of the most beautiful lady who's ever lived. It full in her 20s, in her prime. The world's at her feet. But when she's 90, you would have no idea that she had beauty in her youth. And the same is true of men. Great, powerful men. Great hulks of men in their 30s. But when they're 90, hunched over a walking stick, if they can still walk. All flesh is as grass. The grass withereth and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Friends, that's the beauty, the true beauty that this world has is in the Lord. And that's where our focus should be. And then finally, note that when in the temple of the Lord, David prayed. He inquired of the Lord in his temple. This is a place where we can ask the Lord for things, bring our petitions. We can do it privately at home, yes. We can do it together as a body of God's people. And it's a wonderful way to spend our time seeking God for the concerns of his kingdom. It's the greatest privilege of God's people to gather together to pray to him. And you'll remember that when the Lord Jesus drove out the money changers, as I've already said, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Christian people should be praying people, shouldn't we? Prayer can be one of the hardest things for us as Christians. It's made so much easier when we are gathered together. And it's something we're commanded to do. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, if you pray, shut the door. He says, when you pray, shut the door. We find rest for our souls when we come to pray. Just remember in Matthew 11, this is what the Lord Jesus says. Verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, that's where true rest is found, isn't it? When we come to God in prayer, bringing our burdens to him. And we find that again in Hebrews 4, to my last reference, the end of the chapter. Verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy," that's forgiveness of sins, "and find grace to help in time of need." What is our need? Friends, we can find grace to help, God's grace to help in that time of need, when we come to him in prayer. So let's remember to be single-minded in our pursuit of the Lord Jesus. If we want to be Christians, we have to be single-minded. Let us, each of us, discover the blessing of being in God's house with God's people, seeking God's face. In Psalm 27, there's a wonderful verse which I really will close with now, just towards the end, which we sung earlier in the service. In verse 8, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." May we each make it our soul's desire to seek the face of God. Amen.